There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands the old rugged cross. On that cross a battle is raging for the gain of man's soul or his loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance. And then through the darkness he cries,
"It is finished, the battle is over. It is finished, there'll be no more war. It is finished, the end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord."
Yet in my heart the battle was raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. These were battlefields of my own making. Didn't know that the war had been won.
Stayed. He climbed the hill to the old one. we could have refused it that day. He stayed there for me. No, he wouldn't leave till the price of my sin was paid. Because he stayed, I've been delivered. One more prisoner is free. Because he stayed, I've been forgiven. He's made a new person of me. What a great transformation. What sweet salvation. What hope and healing he gave. And I'm not the same since Jesus came. And I'm singing because he stayed. Because he stayed, I've been delivered. One more prisoner is free. Because he stayed, I've been forgiven. He's made a new person of me. What a great transformation. What sweet salvation. What hope and healing he gave. And I'm not the same since Jesus came. And I'm singing because he stayed. And I'm not the same since Jesus came. And I'm singing because he stayed.
Thank you, ladies. I'm a big believer in the fact that if you're saved, you shouldn't be the same. You ought to be different because of what he did in you. I've said so many times, it's a big deal to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, and you ought to be different. Amen. We make no apologies about that around here. We're not among those who think we ought to live like the world. We ought to be different. We ought to be unique. The Bible says that God saved us to be a peculiar people. It doesn't mean weird. It means different. Amen. And different from the world we came out of. If the world was so great, why'd you get saved? Amen. We got saved because we wanted to be different than the world around us. And we all live that way. Jesus is the one that makes all the difference. You try to live the saved life in the power of your own flesh, it'll wear you out. But you let God live through you, and he can do some amazing things in your life. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, if you would today, please. Matthew 27. We're not going to be in it today. If you were here last Sunday morning, we just introduced. I knew we were going to be out of it this morning, out of the series, and so I just wanted to introduce last Sunday morning a new series we're getting ready to start, or we're starting, on the lives of the kings and the prophets, sermons out of the lives of the kings and the prophets, and we just introduced that last week, and because of Easter this morning, we're going to take a Sunday out, which I'd planned, and then Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get rolling in our new series. But for this morning, we're going to take a little sidetrack just because of the day today. Matthew 27, drop down if you would please to verse 50, Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, "And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." That'd be an eye-opener, wouldn't it? That'd get your attention. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes on this subject, the power of his death and resurrection. The power of his death and his resurrection. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we need God's help to understand his word and to get through it. So let's seek that this morning. I'll ask, brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. By the time we get to our text, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you already know this, but by the time we get to our text, Christ's unimaginable torture involving his death, involving the cross, has come to its end, or is just about to end. He has been falsely accused. He's been wrongly tried in a kangaroo court, unjustly convicted. He's been unfairly sentenced under the law. From here, he was mocked and spit upon and slapped and beaten with rods and thorns driven into his scalp and whipped until the flesh hung from his back. Of course, he was made to carry his cross to the place of his own execution. And if you know the story, which many do, he fell under the weight of it. At one point, Jesus took upon himself flesh and became a man in order that he might die for us. And it was the man, Christ Jesus, who fell under the weight of the cross because of blood loss and the weakening condition that he was in. And then, of course, then they crucified him. The Bible tells us, and where he would hang from nails that were driven into his hands and feet and for hours in the broiling sun, enduring thirst. That is beyond imagination. If you're not familiar with crucifixion, which most of us are not, the way you died was by way of suffocation. The way the body hung cut off oxygen to the lungs, and the only way you could breathe was to lift yourself up on your feet and by your hands. And of course, your hands had great spikes driven through them. And I can't imagine the excruciating pain every time someone had to push up on one of those spikes just to grab a gulp of air. And the amazing thing is that some people could live 2 to 3 days doing this on the cross. Jesus didn't live that long, but some people did. And some folks, they finally had to break their legs so they could no longer raise up in order to get air. Horrible, excruciating way to die. Couldn't imagine such a death. And we talk about cruel and unusual punishment today and capital punishment. We have no idea what capital punishment once was. And when you read all that Jesus did, and this is not my message this morning, but when you read all that he went through in order to save us, as we heard in the song this morning, he certainly does. It makes me ashamed when I look at what I've given for him, when you look at what he has given for us. You know, when I think the fact, you know, I've been preaching for 30 some years now, and we've done some things for the Lord, having given up a few things, but it is nothing in comparison to what he has done for me. And I could preach on this all morning. Shame on us when we fuss about what we have to give up or what we might have to miss or what we might have to change in our life in order to serve him. Friend, if you're saved today, the only reason you're saved is because of the suffering that he endured. And then we complain about what we might have to give up or do or sacrifice for him. There's not a thing you can sacrifice that could begin to compare to what Jesus has done for you. Come on, say amen to that. He has given everything for us. Now, when it came to his crucifixion, he only spoke 7 times while he was on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 50, it says that he cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. And Matthew 27:50 tells us that he cried, but doesn't tell us what he said, just tells us that he said something. John tells us what he said for the 6th time. He spoke 7 times. The 6th thing that he said while he was on the cross was one of the best known of those things that he said. The 6th one is when he said, "It is finished." And he wasn't referring to his life, wasn't referring to the end of his life. He was referring to the plan of salvation was complete, that he had offered the sacrifice for man's sins, and the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, had given his life so that we might be saved. The sacrifice that was necessary, that they'd been waiting on since the Old Testament, was finally offered, and it is finished, Jesus says. Again, not his life, but what he came to make possible. Look over in Colossians 2 quickly, if you will. Got to get the introduction done here. Colossians 2. This wasn't referring to his life, but what he came to do. It says, "It is finished." In Colossians 2, verse 13, I'm going to go ahead and read so we can keep moving. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, if you're saved. He's made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I like the word "all" in that verse. He didn't forgive us some of our trespasses, but all of our trespasses. And here's how he did it. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us." That's the law. The law condemned us because we couldn't keep it. And Jesus came and blotted out that condemnation because it was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. And here's how he did it. He nailed it to his cross. And so he took upon himself our sin, our condemnation, took it upon his own self, and then it was nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died there and completed the penalty for that thing, which was death. And at the moment of his death, he said, "It is finished." His salvation, or his death, doesn't make your salvation sure. It makes it possible. So now all we have to do is receive what he did on our behalf. And so he died there and suffered. And he said, the sixth thing that he said was, it is finished. Matthew doesn't tell us what the last thing he said was, but Luke does. And Luke says that the last thing Jesus said was this. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He died. The man, Christ Jesus, died in our place. He died for all men. The penalty of sin is death. And we couldn't bear the penalty, so he bore it for us, that if we would receive what he did, what he died to give us, we might be saved. So don't talk to me about what we give up and what we have to sacrifice and what we have to do. He laid his life down that we might be saved. Now, he died, the Bible tells us. But here's the thing about Jesus. He didn't stay dead. And so the Bible tells us that he rose 3 days later. That's why we're here. He rose 3 days later from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And the Bible tells us that he arose early on the morning of the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That's the first day of the week. He rose near the early morning of that time. That's why we worship now on Sunday and not on Saturday, which is the seventh day of the week. We no longer worship on the Sabbath day because that's under the Old Testament law. Jesus rose, fulfilled the law. Now we worship. We serve a risen Savior, not a fulfilled law. So that's why we worship on Sunday morning and meet on Sunday rather than on the Old Testament Sabbath. Now, to those who were standing there watching this, and we know there were some of his disciples there, his mother was there, some of the other women that had been a part of the ministry was there, the centurion that we see in verse 54 was there. So there was a number of people present while all this was happening, and there were a number of people present when Jesus said, "It is finished." And when it says that he gave up the ghost, and I'm sure if we'd been standing there, we might have thought, boy, this was it. Everything is finished. Everything is done. If you're familiar with the life of the apostles, you know they spent 3 days wondering what was going on and what was going to happen. And so I'm sure that when you were standing there and he cried out for the last time, it seemed as if everything was over. But the truth is, and they'll find out in 3 days, it's just the beginning of everything. This was just the start of everything. When Jesus would raise from the dead 3 days later, he would set in motion a series of events and the empowering of his believers that would turn the world upside down. You say, well, what kind of an impact did it did? How much did it turn the world upside down? Well, it happened 2,000 years ago, and you're sitting here this morning worshiping a risen Savior, and you're here because he arose some 2,000 years ago. You want to know how it changed things? You're sitting in church when you could be at home. Because of what Jesus did when he rose from the dead and the changes and the differences that he made in people's life. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in relationship to that and in relationship to his death. But I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the fact that from the moment of his death when he gave up the ghost until his resurrection, there were three important events that took place that are recorded in our text. Three earth-shattering, I guess we could say, three dramatic events that transpired from the moment of his death until the moment that he rose or when he came forth out of the grave. And we're going to look at those three today. So if you're ready to go, I haven't asked this in a long time. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Right, trying to break some old habits. First of all, I want you to notice this. First, the Bible tells us the first thing that happened at the moment of his death was that the veil was rent in two. If you notice in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And of course, it goes on to tell us that the earth did shake. So the veil was rent in two. Now, I know that many of you here today, if you're around Calvary all the time, you're already familiar with this, but we may not all be. So just to make sure we're on the same page, let me remind you of a couple things and fill in some blanks. The tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a tent, was a structure that God designed and had Israel build, and it became the central focus of their entire life. It was so central that once they built it, they placed it in the center of the camp while they were working, while they were living in the wilderness, and all of Israel encamped around the tabernacle so that when you got up and looked to the center of the camp, there was God. There was God's house, and there was God's presence. That's the way it ought to be. God ought to be the central focus of our nation. It ought to be the central focus of our church, ought to be the central focus of our family, certainly ought to be the central focus of our life. When we look to the center, if you will, we shouldn't see something else there. God ought to be at the center. And so God established his house in the center of the nation, then encamped the nation of Israel around it. And even when they marched, the tabernacle was near the center of the column. God's supposed to be the center of all things. And so they built this tabernacle and they placed it in the central focus, or the area that was the central focus of Israel's life. Now, in the Old Testament, God would manifest his presence in this tabernacle. And he would do it over top of a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which some movies have made famous, but the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was a seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that God would manifest his presence. Now, God doesn't have a body, but he could manifest his presence. And the Bible tells us he did it by way of fire sometimes, and then sometimes he did it by way of smoke. And so he would introduce his presence or manifest his presence there. Sometimes he would be above the tabernacle so that when Israel looked toward the tabernacle, they could say, hey, God's home, God's in his house. And so he manifests his presence there by those two means. Now, the tabernacle had two compartments. This tent did, had two compartments, two parts. The first part was called the holy place, and the second part was called the most holy place. And the reason the second part was called the most holy place is because that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that's where the mercy seat was. That's where God's presence was in the most holy place. So when you went into the tabernacle, you went through the door, you walked into the holy place. There was some furniture there, which we don't have time for. And then there was a veil in front of you, and behind that veil was the most holy place. And that's where God's presence would appear, or God's presence would manifest itself. Now, as I said, those two compartments of the tabernacle were separated by a veil. Now, in the Old Testament tabernacle, this is not so, but historians tell us that the temple, which was where Jesus was in his life, the temple, the veil was so thick because they wanted to ensure that nothing got by or no person got by or no one was able to look upon the presence of God. They say the veil was so thick that it was as thick as a man's hand is broad. So that's a pretty heavy veil. I forget how many feet tall it was, but it had been way over our heads, as thick as a man's hand is wide. So this is a pretty serious veil in the day in which Jesus lived in the temple. Now, in the tabernacle, it wasn't that big, but they had a veil there also. And this veil was designed to separate the two compartments, the holy place from the most holy place. Look in Exodus, if you would, Exodus 26. So we have this tabernacle where Jesus would appear in the most holy place, separating these two compartments was this veil. In Exodus 26 and verse 31, Exodus 26 and verse 31. God commanded Moses, because God's the one who designed this, and he says, and thou shalt make a veil, Exodus 26, 31. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made, or in other words, embroidered upon it. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood and overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold and their sockets four. And thou shalt hang up the veil upon the under the tatches, and that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony. And the veil shall divide between you, the holy place, and the most holy place. And so its whole purpose was to separate these two compartments, one from the other. So when you walked into the holy place, you didn't, into the first compartment, you didn't see the ark, you didn't see the mercy seat. You certainly didn't see the presence of God. When you walked into the holy place, you more or less came to a dead end, because in front of you would be this veil that reached from side to side and ceiling to floor to block the presence of God and to keep the presence of God or the glory of God from shining past it. Now, behind that veil, as I said, is where God's presence was, and no Israelite, no person was allowed to look past it. No one was allowed to go beyond the tabernacle's veil or to go beyond into the holy place. And the reason why was because of our sin. Listen, we're sinners by our very nature. Just own it and say amen. We're sinners by our very nature. And because of our sin, we're not allowed to go directly into the presence of God. To do so would have meant certain death. And there were some examples in the Old Testament where men found that out the hard way. That when you mess with the holiness of God, it ends badly for sinners. And so because of man's sin, he couldn't go in past the tabernacle. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, turn over there. And after I read Hebrews 9, don't turn immediately away. We're going to be here for just a minute. Behind the veil was where God's presence was. And as I said, no Israelite, no person was allowed to look past it, let alone enter into the most holy place because of our sin. Hebrews is a commentary on all this. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 6, it says this. It says, now, when these things were thus ordained, he's been talking about the tabernacle in verse 3. You see, he mentions the veil. And then in verse 6, it says, now, these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle according to the service of God, But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors, in other words, for the sins of his people, just to peek around the veil, just to peek into the most holy place. How tempting that would be. And to go into the first tabernacle and to wonder what's beyond the veil, the great mystery of what was beyond that veil. And just to peek, though, would mean certain death. Because the Bible tells us that there was only one person who was allowed to go past the veil into the holy place, most holy place. And what's amazing is even he can only go one single time a year. There's only once in a year that the high priest ventured beyond the veil. And the Bible tells us that even then he didn't venture past the veil without blood. In the Old Testament system, they offered sacrifices which demonstrated their faith, and blood had to be shed for man's sin, which is why Jesus had to die, because blood had to be shed. And so once a year, he would take the blood of the sacrifice, he would venture past the veil. There was a whole process. They would put incense in there and fill this whole, the most holy place would be completely filled with smoke so that he couldn't see the mercy seat. And he would kind of feel his way along with the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat to push back the judgment of God upon their sins for another year. And so once a year he would venture into this place in order to do that. The problem was that the way through the veil for you and I, for man, had not yet been opened. If you'll notice in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, in other words, this pictured this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. He said only this man could go in once a year with blood in order to push back the sins of man, because the curtain had not yet been opened. The way around the veil had not yet been opened. In other words, the way for you and I to directly go into the presence of God and have access to God Almighty had not yet been made open. And so for that reason, they would take the blood in, and Israel could see the pillar of fire and smoke sometimes above the tabernacle, but they had no idea what it was to go into the presence of God and to enjoy His presence in their own life. Had no understanding of what that was like. Now, this went on for 1,500 years. If you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, what made it worse is that this yearly sacrifice could never cleanse them of sin. In verse 10, it says this, or verse 9, which was the figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. And so he says this way could not be made open. And even though that priest went in there year after year after year for 1,500 years, offering blood upon that altar, that never opened the way into the presence of God. It pictured the way in which God would one day do it, but it did not yet do it. And so for 1,500 years, this went on. Can you imagine this? Generation after generation after generation after generation of Israelite encamped around the tabernacle, watching that priest go in every year, longing themselves to know the presence of God, but were unable to, because the way had not yet been opened. Let me skip ahead a little bit. We have access to the presence of God. Isn't it amazing that we can pray and go directly into the throne room of God, and how little advantage we take of that which they longed for 1,500 years. So for 1,500 years this went on, until the time that Christ was born. And in the time that, in the time that Jesus was born, the tabernacle was no more. Now they had the temple. And nothing was really changed. It set up the same way. It just the tabernacle was temporary, where the temple was permanent, but it was set up again in the same fashion. So year after year, the people waited outside while the high priest took the blood in. This was a big deal. The Day of Atonement, when one time a year this priest would go in with the blood, and all of Israel would stand about the courtyard of the tabernacle waiting for the priest to return to see if it was certain that their sins, the condemnation of their sin, had been pushed back one more year, waiting for the day in which the once for all sacrifice would come. And they waited outside the veil until it opened, waiting for the day when their sins would be covered once for all, until they'd be allowed direct access unto God, waiting for the day when they would no longer have to offer blood sacrifices, a day when a man wouldn't need a man to intercede for them, a day when a man could go directly into the presence of God for himself. Amen. Which, by the way, is why we don't have priests, Because we don't have to be a priest. The Bible says that we are all priests as a believer. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, meaning that I can get on my knees and go directly into the presence of God. I don't have to go to someone and beg them to seek forgiveness for me. I don't have to go into some booth somewhere and confess my sins to a man. I can do it directly to God Almighty because of what He did on Calvary. He made a way through the veil so that we might be able to go into His presence. Well, that's exactly what Christ came to do, was to open the way, to pay the penalty for our sins, which was His death, so that we might be able to go through the veil to know God, to have our sins covered, and to know His presence in our life. In Hebrews 9, I told you not to turn away from it, so I did. Hebrews 9, back over there. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says this. Hebrews 9, verse 11. He says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of His building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves." He didn't go the way the Old Testament priest did, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, the sprinkling of unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And He goes on to say, verse 15, "For this cause He is a mediator of a new testament." And then notice in verse 22, it says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now appeared in the presence of God. Now, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then He must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of Himself." There's a lot going on there, but it says that Jesus came to offer that once for all sacrifice. Jesus didn't walk into the temple and offer His blood upon the mercy seat there. Oh no, and I don't know how this works, but this is one of the mysteries of God. The Bible says that between His death and His resurrection, that He entered into heaven and took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on the mercy seat in glory, and the mercy seat in heaven, a better mercy seat, and obtain eternal redemption for us all who are willing to receive it. So we don't bring lambs today. We don't bring blood today because our sacrifice has already died some 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And so Jesus came to pay that debt which the priest could never, never, ever work off. This is propitiation. When God the Father saw Jesus' blood, He says, "Now my justice is satisfied and made possible our salvation." Now, for that reason, at the moment of Christ's death for our sins, the moment He bore the full penalty that was ours, the moment that His blood was shed, and the moment that Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," and He gave up the ghost, at that moment, the sin debt was fully paid. And so at that moment, Matthew tells us, the veil in the temple mysteriously was torn from top to bottom. Amen. I'd like to have been there. Yeah. For that. First thing I'd have done was turn away because I thought I'm a dead man if I see between there. But the veil was rent from top to bottom. You know, I have a feeling Caiaphas was the high priest that condemned Jesus wrongly. This being Passover, Caiaphas must have been in the tabernacle, in the temple, offering those sacrifices. I wonder what he thought when that veil tore from the top to the bottom. Because the blood had been offered once for all, the Bible says the veil was torn from top to bottom in verse 51. You've heard preaching on this before, many of you. The fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom indicates that God is the one who tore the veil open. God is the offended party. God is the one who has to atone us. God is the one. He is the only one who can open the way. And when Jesus' blood satisfied the justice of God, He ripped that veil in half, indicating that now we have access to God the Father. Where there was once a dead end, God opened a highway for all those who would be saved. He didn't rip it open a little bit. He tore it all the way open so that whosoever may come and enter in through the veil into the presence of God and know Him if they will. It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top If you're here today and you think you're going to get into the presence of God through your baptism or your good works or your morality, you're like somebody trying to tear the veil from the bottom to the top. It wasn't torn from the bottom because that would be what man could do. God tore it from the top to the bottom because when he saw his blood, his son's blood on our behalf, he says, "Now my righteous justice is satisfied. Now if anyone will come by the way of my son's blood, they can have access unto me." And they ripped that veil from the top to the bottom, God did, and opened the way for all mankind who will have it. By his death, the way was made open for all who will go through. There's nothing left for man to do but to see your sin, repent of it, turn unto him, and accept what he did on your behalf. It is finished. You know why the veil was ripped? Because it's done. The way has been finished and the way has been complete. Those who would add to the grace of God are doing nothing short of trying to find another way. Listen, there's only one way into the glory of God, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way through the veil, if you will, into his presence, and that's by the way of his Son. The Bible says it's by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's through the grace of God and the mercy of God in opening a highway of salvation unto the Lord. Anyone, you know what, in John chapter 10, don't turn there, but in John 10, 1, you can read it later. The Bible said, Jesus says, there's one way. He says, I am the way. And he says that any man, any person that tries to come some other way other than through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a thief and a robber. They're trying to steal that which Jesus paid for. Jesus paid for access into his presence in his own blood. And anyone who tries to come some other way is trying to steal that which Jesus offered. If you're not here today and you're not sure you're saved, there's only one way into his presence, and that's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. But that's of not much value if you don't know what to do with it. We're going to have an invitation in a little bit. We'd be thrilled to death if you come. Just no one will be looking at during the invitation time and just say, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'd love to show you how to take what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and gain access to the presence of God through that. Amen. It's not hard. There are just a few things you need to know. We'd love to help you with that. Come on, say amen, folks. We'd love to help you with that. Show you what somebody one time showed us, how God has worked in our lives. That torn veil gives three messages. First, we see the moment which it was written to, the moment of his death, because that's what opened the way. The second thing we see is the manner in which it was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that God did it. And then the third message we see in the torn veil is that the way is now open to anybody who will enter into it. Whereas I said, where there was once a dead end, now there's a highway unto him. The second amazing thing that happened in Matthew chapter 27, the second thing that happened between the death and the resurrection of the Savior was not just the torn veil, but the second thing that they experienced upon his death was the earthquake. If you notice in verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. This was no ordinary earthquake, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And so there was this tremendous earthquake. This was God himself shaking the earth. Now, every time we have an earthquake, that's not God shaking the earth. We know there are natural reasons why we have earthquakes. There are a few times in Old Testament history and in the Bible times in which God himself shook the earth. I have no doubt this was not some plate movement in the earth. This was God Almighty shaking the earth. And so we see this shaking that took place. In Exodus chapter 19, turn there if you will. The Bible says that the earth shook so hard that the rock faces, the cliffs around the countryside were broken up. It says that the rocks were rent in a similar fashion, really, as to the veil, as the veil was. And the Bible says that the graves were open. That'd be a little creepy. Amen, I guess. The graves were open. How'd you like to be standing in the cemetery? And all of a sudden the earth shook and all the graves opened up. I wonder what you'd be thinking as you were running away. Amen. From such a sight. It didn't exactly happen that way, but the graves were open. In Exodus 19, after God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he brought them a short way out of the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And it was there at Mount Sinai, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that or last week, that God made an agreement with Israel that if they would abide by His law, He would bless them. And if you want to be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says all you got to do is keep the law perfectly. Well, let me help you out. You can't do it. And so at Mount Sinai, He brings them to Mount Sinai to give them His law. In Exodus 19, notice what happens in 19 verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud." God's on top of the mountain. "So that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether a smoke, because God, the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called unto Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish." Remember, the way had not yet been made open yet. "And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." In other words, lest God kill them. And Moses said unto the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou dost charge us, saying, Set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away with thee, get down, thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests of the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest I break forth upon them." And so Moses went down unto the people and spake with them. So God brings them out of Egyptian bondage, brings them to Mount Sinai. He's going to give them His law. Now the law, you've heard me say many times, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and the other 800 ordinances, were the written manifestation of the holiness of God. You understand this morning that God is holy. Right. He is not a man. Right. He is not a person like we are. He is holy in all that He is. He is pure and righteous and holy and just. And His law manifests that. That's why God says, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." All the other things that God says in law were demonstrations of His own holiness. And so He brings them there to the mountain to give them all this. And in addition to that, He manifested His presence on top of the mountain, just like He did in the tabernacle with smoke and fire, though I imagine on the mountain it was a bigger show. And so God manifests His presence there prepares to give them His word. Now in the process of this, the Bible says the mount shook. It quaked greatly. It shook at the holiness of Almighty God. When God descended upon that mountain, that the earth being corrupted by sin, the Bible says it shook because of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God upon that mountain. That mountain shook, and it wasn't the only thing shaking, because the Bible says when the people saw it and they heard the thunderings and the lightnings and the trumpet, it says they trembled greatly. They shook also. You know why? Because they feared God Almighty, and they feared His holiness. And let me just say this, it's not my subject, but we can use a good dose of that today. People fearing Almighty God and fearing His holiness. We wouldn't have so much of this stupid, "Well, I think and I believe and I don't see why I don't have to." Just shut up. What we need today is not that. What we need today is not figuring out what we don't have to do. What we need today is to tremble again at the thought of the holiness of Almighty God. Amen. We need a good dose of those people who say they're saved to be fearful of God. I'm glad He loves us. Amen. I'm glad He died for us. Amen. But He is a holy God. Amen. How dare us take His holiness for granted? How dare us turn Him into a light show or a sideshow or a music concert? Right. He's holy. Amen. If we are going to do anything, it shouldn't be standing up waving our arms around, singing choruses over and over. If we're going to do anything, we ought to tremble in His presence. Right. We need that more than we need the other. And they feared when they saw the holiness of God upon the mountain. The Bible says the mount shook and they trembled as a result of that, because of the ordinances of God and the law of God. Matthew chapter 27, the Bible says that when He died, the earth shook again. Now, it doesn't tell us why it shook again, but I'm going to tell you. I can't prove this. I'm honest with you when I can't prove something. I don't have any doubt this is what it is. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out that I was right. I'm joking. More or less. But it shook the first time, the earth did, because of the righteousness and the holiness of God and the sin of man. I believe it shook this second time because of the perfect, righteous, holy fulfillment of that command. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly in his life. And on his death, it marked the complete, perfect fulfillment of the law. And the earth trembled again at the righteousness of God. And at the grace of God and the mercy of God, it shook again. Those who are saved this morning, if you're saved today, we no longer have to shake in fear of the law. The law condemns us, but we don't shake in fear of it because Christ paid the penalty for us in full. And we received it. And so our debt is clear. If you're today and you're not sure you're saved, one day at the great white throne judgment, all those who never got saved are going to shake again while they await to be cast into the lake of the fire. But the saved will be rejoicing in their salvation. I'm glad. Listen, I love the Lord. And I shake sometimes, and not necessarily physically, but in my spirit when I think about the holiness of God and how wicked I am, how sinful I am, how many times I fail Him. But I don't shake because I fear condemnation. And I don't shake or fear because I'm concerned about where I'm going to go when I die. Jesus died for me. I received what He did. My debt is paid in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved today, you should tremble. Because if you die without Him, you die lost and cut off from God. And then lastly, the third thing that happened after the death and resurrection of Christ was that the graves of many were opened. It says in verse 52 and verse 53 clearly, that the graves were opened. It says 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And slept means dead. It's a euphemism. Many of the saints which were dead arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That'd be different. Yeah. Uncle Joe, who's been dead for 20 years, shows up at your front door. That'd be something. Yeah. I'd be interested in what he had to say. If he showed up at my door. Oh, come on, wouldn't you? This is real. This isn't fake. This isn't some story. This happened. And it says that many arose. We don't know how many. The Bible just says many arose. And they went back into Jerusalem and started preaching. Now, this didn't happen until after Christ had risen. And we know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Christ arose first. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Before anything else could happen, Jesus had to rise. And so Jesus arose, and this happened either instantly right after that or very soon after that, they arose also. Now, the Bible tells us that the earthquake opened the tombs. When Jesus died, the earthquake opened these tombs. And these weren't graves like we think of the graveyard. Tombs back then were cut into the rock. They were like caves, little caves, and they would roll a big stone in front of it. So when the earthquake took place, some of the stones rolled away. The Bible says some of them crumbled or were broken or rent in two and crumbled at the base of the grave, and so these tombs were opened. So they opened at his death. But the dead did not come forth until his resurrection 3 days later. So the graves opened up, and for 3 days, these graves were open all over Jerusalem. Talk about waiting to see what happens next. And they were open in anticipation of his resurrection. I could preach on this. That we're to live the same way in anticipation of his soon coming and our own resurrection. But for 3 days, those graves lay open. Wonder what people thought as they walked by. Couldn't go seal them all up, too many. And the rocks were destroyed. And so for 3 days, they lay open in anticipation of what came next, waiting for Christ's resurrection. But then, after he arose, the Bible says that many came forth out of the open tombs and went into town and started preaching. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about this, but let me give you this and we'll be done. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about this, but we do know a few things. We do know that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the promise of a coming Savior. The veil had not yet been rent, the way had not been opened, but year after year they would offer that blood, and that would push back the condemnation of sin once more. And so the Old Testament saint was saved by faith as he looked forward to the day the way would be made open. He got saved by faith as he looked forward to the day in which Christ would come. I call that kind of getting saved on credit. Because Jesus hadn't died yet, but God saved them because they had faith that one day Christ would. We get saved by believing that Christ did it. They got saved believing that Jesus would do it. That's kind of like getting saved on credit. They got saved saved by a Savior that hadn't died yet. But it was by faith. Now, because Jesus hadn't died yet, the Bible seems to indicate that they didn't go directly to heaven. The Old Testament saints, before Jesus died, went to paradise. That's why Jesus on the cross turned to that thief, remember that? And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me, not in heaven, but in paradise." Because their sins had not actually been paid for yet. And so they went to a place called paradise. It was also called, in the New Testament, Abraham's bosom. Because you entered into it by faith. Look over in Luke chapter 16. The best illustration of all of this is this amazing story in Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. Many of you are familiar with this. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. He was a saved man. It says, and the beggar died. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, since he was lost and was buried. And in where? Hell. Jesus seemed to believe in hell. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And then he said, "I pray thee therefore, my father, if thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, they have preaching and the word of God. Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, my father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent." And he said, "And they will hear not Moses or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should arise from the dead." And so it says that these two men, one went to paradise and one went to hell and was in torments. Now, from what it says in the text, this thing of Abraham's bosom was cut in two parts. On one side were the lost, on the other side were the saved. There was a great gulf fixed between them, and apparently they could see one another to some degree. And it says that those over here in Abraham's bosom in paradise couldn't go over here to hell, and those in hell couldn't go over here to Abraham's bosom or into paradise. I'm pretty confident there weren't very many over here in paradise wanting to make the trip over here to hell. Right. But I can't imagine being in the torments of hell and being able to look across the gulf and see paradise, but yet be unable to obtain it.
Right.
It won't be much different than when people die without Christ, and one day at the great white throne judgment, they appear before God in the throne room of heaven and look all about themselves and see the glories of heaven, and then are cast into a Christless lake of fire. And they would give anything at that point to be able to stay in heaven. And so there was this great gulf fixed between the two. There was this thing of paradise and Abraham's bosom. On one side was paradise where the saved went. On the other side was hell where those who had never received Christ went. This is for free as well. You want to know why you ought to get serious about serving God? Remember what the man in torment said? "Oh, if someone could please just go tell my family, don't come here. Go tell my children that they ought to get saved and make him the center of their life. Go tell my wife, my husband, my grandchildren, Listen. Listen to the Word of God and get saved. Amen. It's true, isn't it? When Abraham said, listen, when the man said, well, just send somebody from the dead. Send Lazarus back from the dead. And Abraham said, listen, if they won't listen to the Word of God, they won't listen if somebody comes back from the dead. Because there's not enough proof for unbelief. If you're not willing to believe, if you don't care any more than that for your soul or for the souls of your family, there's nothing anybody's going to say make any difference. Now, while we don't have a lot of information about it, we're told that just before Christ arose from the dead, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went down to paradise. And once there at his resurrection, he led out all those Old Testament saints, awaiting for the once for all payment. Remember, they got saved on credit. This is not very theological, but they got saved on credit. And so they've been waiting for the day when Jesus would come. And they've been in paradise, waiting for the day when they would graduate to glory. And the thing they were waiting on was Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. And so at the moment that he died, and before he rose, immediately before he rose, the Bible says he went to Abraham's bosom and led them out. Now, you don't seem near as excited about that as you would be if you've been in Abraham's bosom for 1,500 years waiting for the coming Savior. And when Jesus showed up, there had to be shouting.
Amen.
Because they thought to themselves, listen, they were in a great place already, but heaven's going to be even better. And so they thought to themselves, we're out of here. We're going home. In Ephesians chapter 4, I promise you, we're almost finished. I'm working on it. You just got to listen faster. Ephesians 4. I want you to get your money's worth.
Amen.
Come 3 times a week and I won't have to preach as long. Amen. Ephesians 4. That's for free. Ephesians 4. When you all get one crack at some people, you got to get it all in. Ephesians 4. Once there at his resurrection, he led out all the Old Testament saints. And Paul refers to this or speaks of it in Ephesians 4 verse 7. He says, but unto every one of you is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, talking about his resurrection, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But also he descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And Paul infers or refers to this fact that Jesus went to paradise and led those people out. Now that the final price had been paid. Now if you die today and you're saved, you don't go to paradise. You go directly into glory. That's why Paul said to be absent from the body, because we're on the other side of the crucifixion. It's already been offered. So when you and I die, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go instantly into the presence of God. Or if you're lost, you go instantly into this place of torment. So we don't go to paradise. There's no purgatory. We go directly into the presence of God. Of Almighty God. So what happened in the book of Matthew? Here's what I think happened. It appears that what happened in Matthew 27 verse 52 and verse 53. Is that Jesus ascended into Abraham's bosom. And he led those saints out. And on the way to glory, he and a few of them stopped off to do some preaching in Jerusalem. Most went to glory, says many didn't say all. So as they all went up, Jesus said, hey, some of you come with me. And they went to Jerusalem and did some preaching. I got a lot more excited about that in my study than you appear to be. Just the thought of that is a blessing to me. Well, what did they preach? Well, it doesn't say. But I got a pretty good idea. I'm pretty sure one of the things they preached is this. Death has been conquered. He's been victorious over death. He's been victorious over the grave. And when some guy comes back from the dead and preaches it, that's pretty confident. I'm sure one of their messages was this, that we shall all rise that have trusted in him. And just as surely, here's the beauty of the resurrection, just as surely as God led those people out, and just as surely as they received their new body and ascended up into glory, one day, if you're saved and Jesus returns in your lifetime, we will too.
Amen.
And if you're with him already when he returns, we're going to come back with him. And the Bible says there's going to be a great reunion in the air where we will meet together, and then we will turn around and go to glory and live where he is forevermore.
Amen.
That's the power of the resurrection.
Amen.
The Bible doesn't say what happened to these people. Some people think they lived a normal life and died again. I can't imagine Jesus being that mean. I'll tell you what I think happened to them. I think at some point, either before or around the ascension of Christ, they went with him. I do not believe that God raised these people back up, made them live through this life of sin and sorrow and tragedy and heartache again, only to experience physical death again. I believe they raised up and they went to glory with him. Why didn't the Bible say much about it? Because the emphasis is on his resurrection.
Amen.
On his resurrection. Now, because of what Christ did, we no longer, like I said, go to Abraham's bosom, because the veil's been rent. We're able to go directly into heaven where he is. So when we die now, we go directly into his presence. In Matthew 27, you see the effect of this in verse 54. These centurions are watching this stuff. I love the centurions in the New Testament. Senior NCOs, basically. Sharp bunch of people. You see them constantly getting saved, getting right with God in the New Testament. Anytime something good's hanging around, it's usually a centurion that's involved in it if something happens to the Roman military. It was the centurion who was probably a prison guard that got saved. It was the centurion that spoke to Jesus many times. And there's this centurion watching this. Here's what he said. Surely, this is the Son of God. Surely. I wonder what happened to this man. Historians tell us a few things, but we don't know anything for sure. I know what I'd like to believe happened. He got saved. Went on to serve the Lord in his life, though I can't prove that. But I think based on that statement, that'd be a pretty good assumption. Because you don't see all these things and make the decision, this is the truth, and not be changed. Listen, this morning, Christ died, but he didn't stay dead. He's not dead today. He arose. His death, when he shed his blood, made it possible for your sins to be covered and your condemnation to be blotted out before the law. In doing that, he ripped that veil open, if you will, and gave us direct access into the presence of God. You realize today that you could get saved and after this get down on your knees and pray directly unto Almighty God. You don't need a priest to do it for you. You don't need some other person to do it for you. You can go directly into his presence. If you're today and you're not saved, let me highly recommend that you get saved, because Jesus has paid the price for you to be saved. You just need to tremble a little bit at your own sin and think about what you are and what he is. Repent of your sins, turn to him, and accept what he did. We'd love to help you with that. Amen? Because one of these days, Jesus is coming again.
That's right.
Or you're going to die first. And when you die, you either go directly into the presence of God if you're saved, or directly into the hell if you're not. And one of these days, Jesus is coming back, and this will be eternal. One of these days, Jesus is coming back, and those of us who are saved are going to meet him in the air, or we're going to come back with him, and we're going to be where he is for all of eternity. Or if you're lost, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which Revelation says burneth forever and ever without hope of escape. All because you didn't listen. Listen to that rich man that we read about in Luke 16. You know, if he was here today, you know what he would be telling us? Get saved. Get saved. Don't come here. If you're saved today and you know it, he's given so much. Open the way. Given you an eternity. Don't talk to me about what you got to give up in order to be faithful and serve him. How ridiculous. Maybe you just need to come today and say, Lord, we need to serve you. We just got to get busy serving you. You've given so much, and this is what we want for myself as a single person or us as a family. We just got to get busy serving you. Secondly, maybe you need to come as a saved person and say, thank God for the fact that he's opened the way. And we have a home in heaven, secure and sure, because of what he did. Or maybe here today and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I know it. But we're not living like we should." And then last, if you're today and you're not saved, why don't you step over here, come right down front and say, "I'd like to know how to take what you just talked about and make it work in my own life. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that I'm secure." We'd love to take you aside privately and help you in any way we can. Why don't you stand with me if you would.